One of my favorite topics is talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ and proclaiming as a minister, as an ordained gospel minister, proclaiming what he accomplished, not what he tried to do or set out to do and failed to do, because our Lord doesn't fail. He doesn't just try. He actually accomplishes things that he sets his mind to. And that's one of the beautiful things about the gospel that we preach and we rejoice in. It's one of the things that we rest in when we have troubles and trials in our life, that our God is an all-knowing and all-powerful God. And that when he sets out to accomplish things on our behalf, we get the benefit of that. Now, don't think that God just is just giving everything away. Certainly our Lord wants his own benefit. There's things that he wants and he desires. And as he desires those things so strongly, it drives him and motivates him through the basic characteristics or the basic attributes of our God, which we know the highest and best attribute of our God is love. The kind of love that he has is not found endemically or inherently on this planet. You cannot go grow it. You cannot go find a group of people that just naturally have it or are born with it, as we would say. That kind of love doesn't exist. It only comes from heaven above when children of God are born again after him and after his spirit. Then they have that love at their disposal, and they exude that love and they demonstrate that love because it's a love that causes us and motivates us to action. With that in mind, I know Brother John's been preaching on a series of Life with God. We've gone through it, looking at it from different angles and different perspectives. What I'd like to do is maybe take one little step back and cover some ground that we're very familiar with and some ground that we're often familiar with Brother John quoting, because it's so integral to what we believe as Old Baptists. If I could call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, you hear Brother John quote this from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday because that's probably his most famous verse, and he's not the only one. He can't claim that. It's the favorite verse of many Old Baptist ministers I've heard who love to quote verses like this. But let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first six verses, even though it gets into a sentence which is quite lengthy, but we'll stop just for brevity of time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." This is something that's very familiar with us, but I don't know if we've ever took time to kind of walk through this and dissect this a little bit, look at these verses and kind of understand exactly what we're being told here by Paul as he opens up this letter to the Ephesian church. Now, just so you get some context on this, Paul often does this in his letters to the churches, where the first part of it is quite theological, quite doctrinal, quite foundational, quite basic in what he's trying to communicate. He's trying to establish a common platform. Were the Ephesians off kilter? No. He's just establishing, look, I'm writing to you, I'm reminding you of some things that you already know, that we consider basic stuff. This is the basic of the gospel message, and he's just making that connection with them. And he does that to the Ephesian church, he does it in the Roman church, he does it in several of the gospel, or several different letters, where he will establish these kind of things or these ideas, and then once those are firmly established, then you have a basis of action. Does that sound sort of familiar? Once you've established kind of that basis, then you have something to build on. You know, that's what John has been talking to us, our pastor, Elder John Mellon, has been talking to us about the vertical part of our relationship leads to the horizontal part of our relationship. It's the vertical stuff that God does from top to bottom that then leads and motivates us on our horizontal relationships with one another and with the world around us. It's always that way. You can read the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 21. It's the same thing all throughout. And if you have that firmly in your mind, you have some of these principles firmly in your mind, you can see things in the Bible that you've never seen before. You see it a lot that you've never seen. There is nothing more thrilling to an Old Baptist minister to have someone who may have grown up As a young man or a young woman, they were taken to church by their parents, but, you know, it was kind of come and go, and they learned a little bit about wherever they went. And then as they got older, they kind of went away from that, and maybe they weren't in church a lot. Maybe they didn't get a lot, but they had some basic ideas, and who knows, maybe they every once in a while they'd channel flip and find some, you know, satellite preacher out there that would tell them a few things, and God forbid that they would actually send money to someone like that. I do appreciate that there are, I've seen them, there are some preachers who, you know, I see on cable TV that say absolutely do not send us money. Please, rather, if you want to donate, you find your local church and you go donate there. Thank God there are men of integrity. Because I know from my experience, there's a lot of so-called ordained ministers that have a big integrity problem, and God doesn't really care for that. And that is not the definition. And oh, and by the way, if you want to actually read the qualification of a minister, that pretty much disqualifies you right off the bat. And those qualifications are given by Timothy and Titus, as well as a few other places, without that integrity. But I thank God for those men who are not there for the money. They have a church. They have a large church that they're pastoring. They're fine. God blessing them, whatever, and they're moving forward. So they tell those viewers and stuff, donate that money to the local church. But I love when those folks who may have seen something like that, and they end up coming to our church among our people, which we're, you know, scattered here, there, and yon, and we're little congregations like this on a corner, but we've been here for a while. As we know, this church has been here since 1823, so we've been here for a while. So if you wonder if we just sprung up overnight, no, we haven't. We've been here for a while, and the message hasn't changed from day one. It didn't change in 1823 when those saints formed this church, and they signed and dedicated themselves one to another in a church body till today. And I grant you, as long as I'm here, as long as Elder John Melvin's here, it's not going to change. You're going to hear the same message that they heard, because God's word doesn't change. In fact, as we were studying in our Wednesday night service, we were studying Malachi, which is the last of the minor prophets. We rejoiced to read a verse in there that no matter how mad God was with the Israelites and how they went south, they went kind of apostate, they kind of went off the beaten path. No matter how much they did that, how mad God got with them and the judgments he pronounced on them, he did say one thing that they can take to the bank. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's telling them, he said, and we said the main message of that book of Malachi, that Malachi was inspired to prophecy. It was the last one. It was about 400 years before Christ came. So God, knowing this is the last prophet of the Old Testament times, this is the last prophet that the Israelites are going to hear for about 400 years. So what's the main thing that's going to go on there? This is his goodbye message. This is God's goodbye message. He has Malachi write it down and tell the people about this stuff. And his number one thing that he wanted to get across to them, if you read the book of Malachi, the number one thing that you read line after line after line is a theme that he's telling them, I love you. Because when we depart, we talked about that. As we depart, that's the message that we ought to say. I'm going away for a little while, but there's one thing I want to keep in mind. Even though I'm not here, even though we might not communicate and talk, even though we might not see each other for a while, something you need to keep in mind, I love you. I will be back. And that's what God was trying to tell them. I love you, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. His love does not change. I am the Lord. I change not. He has not changed his mind about how he feels toward his people. That's exemplified here in this Ephesian letter. Paul, who knows this, who figured all this out by reading all his Old Testament prophets and then being inspired of God, the same God to write to these Ephesian churches, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. There's two groups there. He's writing specifically to the saints at Ephesus, but he's also writing to the faithful in Jesus Christ. If you count yourself one of those faithful in Jesus Christ, this is to you. I once had a man make these, I'm not real big on splitting hairs in the Bible a whole lot. If somebody is gifted enough to do that, then I appreciate that. I'm not gifted like that to do that. But, if you consider yourself a faithful in Jesus Christ, I had a man once tell me one time that, on these letters that Paul writes or the different things that are written specifically where specific people were called out, that those things were not written to me, but they were written for me. In other words, because you know, I live over 2,000 years past the time of Jesus Christ. So therefore, and as well as many of these things that were written in Scripture that were canonized, I'm so far, you know, I'm 1,000 or 2,000 years past all this. So these things were obviously not written to me personally, but they were written for my edification. I understand that. That's splitting hairs, if you ask me. No. It says right here, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I hope and I pray that I'm one of the faithful in Christ Jesus, that I've been placed in Christ Jesus, as Paul's going to tell us how that was done. And if so be, then this is written to me. This is my personal letter. I can read this. I can take this to heart, that it applies to me personally, and so can you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Common opening by Paul the Apostle, but here's what he gets into the meat of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, stop and just think for just a second exactly what he said. And for those who are not Old Baptists in the room, this is great. And you rejoice in this. For Old Baptists, you're going to think, What did he just say? Well, he just told you something that I know that you as Old Baptists often rejoice in, that helps you understand things in the Bible that seem sometimes contradictory. Well, this is the other side of that coin that we often look at. You know, we're often, as Old Baptists, we have this little trick that we've learned by studying and reading our Bible, that some things in the Bible have an eternal consequence, and they are eternal in nature. You can often tell because it often says it. Well, it says it all the time. It says this has an eternal thing, such as Christ has given us an eternal inheritance or an everlasting covenant. When you start hearing words like that, you know this has an eternal consequence, an eternal basis, right? But what we have Old Baptists has figured out, there's a lot of things that are in the Bible that have a here and now application. It's for right here and right now. It doesn't have some consequence eternally. It just doesn't. It talks about the consequences here and today. We read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is full of that. You think about the book of Proverbs. Do you think the Proverbs get you to heaven by, you know, having wisdom? Because I don't have a whole lot of wisdom, so I'm not there. But if you read that for what it was intended, this is advice. This is counsel from one of the wisest men, Solomon. This was counsel to say, hey, here's how you do your finances. Here's how you train up your children the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. You know, you listen to those kind of things, and we talk about raising children, but Solomon then says, no. Your language is all off. It's training children. As parents, you're in the business of training, not raising. Sheep and cows are raised. Children are trained. Big difference. And Solomon tells us isn't that wisdom? You just, when you hear stuff like that, when you hear things like that, you say, oh, it's about training. And what does training involve? It's practice. It's practice. It's by example. It's by actually having what I call dry runs. And that's something I've tried to do in my life. I've tried to have dry runs with my children. You know, things that are kind of, I want them to go do, but it's arranged in such a way that it's kind of safe and we're all in control. Things like that, you know. So those are dry runs, you know, so it's all safe. And you get some training. And they know what to expect, and they kind of know how to stay out of trouble and keep themselves from harm. Because as I've said oftentimes on here, that's my biggest thing, and it's God's biggest thing too. He has children too. And just like my children tend to be disobedient and not listen to my advice, guess what? I tend to be disobedient and not listen to the advice of my Heavenly Father. And you know what? The consequences are often the same. When I tell my children about you better avoid something because there's trouble, and they don't avoid it and they get in trouble, they act surprised. And all I do is say, well, I told you so. I told you not to get involved in that, and now look at the mess you're in. So my girls don't get in that big a mess, but still, you get the idea. If I were to backpedal about, you know, 35, 40 years and use myself as an example, this would all work great, because it was big messes I got into and some real pickles in my life where my dad and mom had told me, don't do that, you know, and so on. So, but, you know, they don't know. My mom and dad, when I was 16 years old, I swear they must have had complete mental, you know, their faculties just went away. They knew nothing. It's like they'd never been, you know, outside their 1-acre plot there in North Texas. You know, they'd never ventured out beyond, you know, the grass. You know, that's not true today. It was amazing, you know. By the time college was over with, you know, my mom and dad were two of the wisest old people I ever met in my life. It was like, you know, just in a short time period. And they didn't go to school. I went to school. I went to school and got all this knowledge, but it seems like they were quite a bit smarter than me by the time I got out of college. And it's like, how'd they do that? They were still on that 1-acre plot. They didn't go anywhere. So I'm still working on how that was. And I'm hoping my girls will figure that out too one of these days. No matter how, you know, ignorant mom and I are about things, and we don't know the real world and how things are today, that by the time they get to college, that, you know, without us doing anything, we will have, you know, increased our IQ, you know, tenfold, hopefully. But God's the same way. God's the same way with us. When we disobey, we don't follow him, he gets angry because we put ourselves in unsafe situations. And God did not have his son die on a cross and shed his blood for us to get in unsafe situations. He did it so that we might have spiritual blessings, okay? But those are timely blessings and those are applications. That's not what's under consideration here. The daily application of what we call a daily salvation or conditional time salvation, because oftentimes we find that there are salvations talked about in the Bible that are conditional upon your obedience. There is no way to say that any plainer or cut it. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you fail to do this, you will not be blessed, and you'll probably get into trouble because you're doing it your own way. Those are conditions based on your actions, and there is a salvation there. We could go and we could read a few of those if we wanted to. On the day of Pentecost, Paul used one. He says, when they were pricked in their heart, he said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, so on and so forth. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. He did not say, save yourselves from a burning, living hell. He did not say that. He said, save yourselves from this generation, because the Roman Empire wasn't all that great a culture to live in. And I got news for you. The culture we're living in looks a whole lot like that Roman culture that they were living in back then for those Christians. It's aligning faster than I would like in my life. When I was smaller, I thought that would never happen, but people would say things. But it's starting, as I get older, it's starting to look a whole lot more like that Roman culture. And so the same is true that Peter preached back then on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves. How do you do that? You follow the gospel word. You follow the commands in the Bible. You integrate this gospel into your life and you live it each and every day, and you can save yourself from this untoward generations. That has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. See that? In this instance, Paul's telling you just the opposite. He's telling you exactly that these are spiritual blessings, not material. They are not material blessings. They are spiritual blessings, and they are in heavenly places. They are not in earthly places. You with me so far? These are heavenly blessings. These are blessings that are in heaven, and they are contained, controlled, authorized, and doled out by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Because it says so, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He owns these blessings. These blessings are his. He obtained these blessings. You with me so far? These are in heavenly places, and they are spiritual blessings. They are not time salvation. They are not timely blessings. They are not material blessings that you're going to experience here and now. These are heavenly blessings. Okay? Now that we've said that, what are they? What are some of these blessings? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, there's one right there. There is a heavenly blessing. There is a spiritual blessing right there. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. This is plain English. I'm not making this up. According means in harmony with. You will see that twice in these verses. You see it throughout the Bible when you're talking about things like this, that God did things according to, or something happened according to. The word according means in harmony or consistent. Consistent with who he is. Consistent with God's character, these things were done. Consistent with some of his main attributes, love being one of those main attributes, he did these things. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, this is a doctrine that we old Baptists don't have a problem with, but some folks do, believe it or not. Some folks have kind of an issue with this. I don't know why, because if you actually talk through their theology, if you actually, I used to have some friends back home, that we would do this with. Actually, me and another buddy, and Sister Lynn knows, he's an ordained elder too now. His name is Terry Patton. Brother Terry and I, we would talk with mutual friends of ours sometimes of different faith, different religions, different orders, whatever. And they were good Christian friends. That's why they were our friends, because they were good Christian men that we enjoyed being around, and we enjoyed having good fellowship with them. But when we get in our little Bible discussions or theological discussions and so on and so forth, they would usually take great issue with, you know, Terry and I, because we would read verses like this and say, God chose a people. God chose folks. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, him being Jesus Christ, chose us in Jesus Christ, right? Chose us in Jesus Christ. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world, before he framed the world. So, as old Baptist members like to say, how do you figure out when that is? Well, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you take one step back, and then you know. Whatever that is. At Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created. Take one step back from that, that's before the foundation of the world, and we were chosen in him. In other words, God made a choice about his people. He made a choice of his people. He made choices for his people. You don't get to make those choices. And again, I'll always use the example of a parent and a child. Now, I make some choices that my children don't have a say-so in. They have to live with. They live with that choice, and they live with the consequences of that choice. Because I'm the dad, and I make some of those choices. I make some choices like that. I might make choices about how we do our finances. They don't get a say in how we do a lot of our finances around our house, but they have to live with the consequences. If I make some bad choices, they might get some bad consequences out of that. If I make, you know, godly choices, I would say, then they would reap the blessings of that. So you can see how that works. Now, that's in the here and now. God's doing the same thing. He's making some choices both for you, and he's choosing you. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's what we often call the doctrine of election. He elected a people unto himself. Why would he do that? Because it's his prerogative to do so, and he did it of his own choice, and he did it of his own free will, if you will. You can throw that in all day long, and we weren't there. We were not there. It was before the foundation of the world. Now, why would he do that? We can read other places in the Bible, and we can get a lot of information about this. And just before we get too far down the road, realize this is a doctrine that's throughout, you know, it's in the New Testament. It's even the Old Testament, a couple of spots, but it's there. Now, one school of thought would be, when you talk about the election or the elect, you're really only symbolically talking about the nation of Israel, the Israelite people, the Jews, per se. And that would be one thing that we could look at. The problem, though, is you run into some hard things to deal with. For example, in Peter opens up his second epistle. When Second Peter opens up, he writes that epistles to the strangers and pilgrims throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay? So he's writing to a group of people that he refers to. Peter writes to strangers and pilgrims in these different regions, and then he calls these strangers and pilgrims in these regions elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's how he refers to these people. Here's the problem with that. If you're a Jew, you don't refer to other Jews as strangers and pilgrims. They're not strangers and pilgrims. The strangers and pilgrims in the nation of Israel, according to the Old Testament law that you can read, if you read the Old Testament law, it has specific rules to the Jews about people that are called strangers and pilgrims who sojourn with you. Those are not Jews. Those are folks like you and me. They're Gentiles. They're people from other nations who by choice or circumstance or whatever have found themselves traveling with the Jewish nation as they went through the wilderness or they were in the promised land or whatever. It doesn't matter. God doesn't put any kind of restrictions on it. If strangers or pilgrims find themselves who are not Jewish, they are not sons of Jacob. They are not members of one of the tribes. They are specifically referred to as strangers in the Jewish nation and pilgrims who are journeying with them. Interesting, isn't it? So, if Peter calls these people elect, he's talking about some people who are not Jewish and they're still elect. See that? You got a problem then. You're gonna have to walk me through the mental gymnastics and gyrations to see what that's talking about. And then you got Peter. Well, you say Peter didn't know what he's talking about. He was the Jew of the Jews. I mean, Peter and Paul and Peter agreed. They agreed that they had two different ministries and they were two different kinds of apostles. Paul said, I've been given a ministry unto the Gentiles, but Peter to the Jews, to the circumcision. Peter was specifically an apostle who understood the plight and the struggles that the Jews would have with the idea that the Messiah is come. So he specifically ministered to them. Paul did his fair share, but he was a minister to the Gentiles and brought the gospel message to them. They knew that. So here you got Peter saying that there's a people called strangers and pilgrims throughout these different lands that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Ooh, there's that word again, according. Elect in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. There it was right there. What's the foreknowledge? Does that mean God knows everything that's going to come to pass? Absolutely not. That's not what that's talking about. Does God know what everything? Yes, he does. I get it. God's omnipotent. He knows everything. It's just the Bible describes it in other terms and other places. It actually says God who knows all and things like that. It doesn't use $50 words like foreknowledge to describe how he knows things in advance. And here's what I mean by that. The word literally means, it literally means to love in advance. It literally means that. You're going to find, and if you want to go back and look at the Greek, this all bears itself out. You will find phrases that use the same basic root word, love, in other parts of the Bible, such as Matthew chapter 1, talking about Joseph and Mary, where it says, "And he knew her not until she had conceived and brought forth her firstborn son." The word know right there, as in foreknowledge, you know, same know, it's the same word in English and Greek, by the way. Same. Now, know means he doesn't use foreknowledge because he doesn't know her in advance. He does not know her. He does not have an intimate relationship with this woman he was betrothed her. He kept his distance. He did not get to know her at all. And when it talks about the foreknowledge of God, when you think about this, it's talking about not just his love, but that all-encompassing love that knows you better than you know yourself. Yes, he knows the hairs on your head, or not, in my case. he knows everything about you, about your body physically, but he knows you spiritually. He knows you mentally. He knows, you know, in any given situation, he knows what my propensity to do is. He knows what choices I'll make given situations. He can figure that out before I know those things. I get that. That is an omnipotent, all-knowing God. In this instance, we say he's elect before the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's talking about strangers and pilgrims, or those faithful in Christ Jesus, as it hears in Ephesians. Those faithful in Christ Jesus, they are for love. Before the foundation of the world, they were loved by God, and therefore they are chosen or elected by him. He chose them to be his people. Now, okay, big deal. He got himself a people. What does that do for you? Well, go on. According as they had chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, it did not say holy and without blame before him in judgment, did it? It doesn't say that. See, I love to read what it doesn't say in the Bible sometimes, because so many people tell me what the Bible says, and when I actually read it, I keep trying to find those things. Even in this Ephesian letter in the first verse, I don't know how many countless people, Old Baptist included, have talked to me about how that when you heard the Word of God, you were sealed. And talked about that, how to struggle with that. Well, there you go. There's where you had to hear the word, and then you were saved. You were born again. It says, well, but it doesn't say born again. It doesn't say saved. It says sealed. Sealed and saved are two different words, and they mean two different things. And a seal is what a king puts on something you can see outwardly. A save that it's talking about, when you're talking about you've been saved or born again, that's something that happens internally that may not be obvious to folks right off the bat. May not be obvious sometimes about that. But I guarantee you, a king seal is obvious. It is obvious when you see a king seal. And that's what it says to those Ephesian folks. He says, after you heard the word, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a seal on there that people could see. They could tell you're different. Your life had changed. And I guarantee you, these early Christians, that was real obvious. If you ever read some of those early church writings, you would be amazed at what the enemies of Christianity would say about them. It was like, you talk about people who are schizophrenic. You read these letters, and they have to be. You read letters from people who were ordered by the Roman Empire to torture, murder Christians, to eradicate them, because of course the Christian religion was in opposition to Caesar and kind of the state ideas. Because, you know, as Christians, we recognized one God and we could call his name. His name was, and he was a man, and he had lived in the Roman Empire, and he had walked around that Roman Empire, and he'd ministered to people, and his name was Jesus Christ. And we, as Christians, and those early Christians, that's the only knee they would bow to. At that name, they would bow their knee, and they would rejoice, and they would pray before a mighty God named Jesus Christ, who they knew could save, who could accomplish anything that he set out to do. And that sort of irritated Caesar and the Roman Empire, as you might imagine. Because a coup was happening with a leader that they couldn't physically go do anything to, because they'd already tried once and it failed. You talk about failure. The failure was in keeping him in the grave. You couldn't do it. The grave could not keep him. He was triumphant over that, and he finished those works. They couldn't do anything. So you don't have anything you can latch your hands onto and put this rebellion down that was going on. But it was the greatest thing that was happening in the Roman Empire. And you know what's funny about all that? When you read these letters, they write about, well, here's what the Christians are doing. Here's what they're doing in the empire. When they get into different areas, they minister to others who are not Christians necessarily. They don't really care. They don't care whether you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't care if you're pagan. If you're sick and you're needy and you're poor, they would minister unto you. Because that's what Jesus Christ does. That's what he tells them to do, and he compels them to do, and that's what the gospel tells them to do. They were sealed with the king's seal. And so they would do things in their own community. They would give for others. They would minister to others. They went about quietly. They would pay their taxes faithfully. Why? Because Jesus Christ said so. He told them how to do that. Render unto Caesar what Caesar's. You don't shirk your taxes, you pay it. Yeah, but it costs too much, Lord. You don't know. I'm kind of like this. I'm like, I know you said render unto Caesar, but Caesar ain't seen nothing like our government here in the United States. If Caesar could tax at the rate we get taxed at, oh man, that empire would have lasted another 1,000 years or so, because they'd have had plenty of money, you know? I complain to God all the time about this. It's not doing any good. So y'all just help me complain. Maybe the Lord will lower our taxes. I don't know. I tend to doubt it, because he's not in the tax business. he's in some other business, as you might expect. Nonetheless, these early Christians were prosecuted. They were burned at the stake. They were tortured for being Christians. And why were they being tortured? So they could give up who else was in their little group that they would meet in. That's why. But these governors would ask, you know, they meet, and when we do find them in meeting, what we find they're doing is they're constantly challenging and encouraging one another to be faithful and to continue doing those things that bear good fruit to the name of Jesus Christ and show forth their praise and their joy at serving such a great God. And they count it all blessing to die on his behalf and in his name. And oftentimes they would be at that stake burning, and they would be singing hymns of grace to him, knowing that they had a Savior that saves. See that? That's schizophrenic when you think about people who are doing that to Christians, and that's all we were guilty of. Nonetheless, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. I don't have time, and you don't have the patience to understand holy and without blame. Plus, I can't quite describe what it means to be without blame before him in love. That's one concept in the Bible. I cannot get in my little mind the fullness of what that means to stand before God and I'm not to blame. Because everything else in my life, everything else that I've done, when it went south, when things have gone wrong, and you said, well, who broke that lamp? That'd be me. Now, I didn't just say that, you know, but that's the beauty of being an only child. I had no one else to blame. You know, when things would happen around the house, it's like they knew who did it. And I know why my parents ask who did something, who broke this, who got into this. You know, I don't know why you ask that question. You only got one choice. It's me. It was me. Even when my dad would do stuff, I got blamed for it because I was the logical choice, right? It even got worse when I got married. You know, it was just Sister Lynn and I, and she would find things. Thank God we had a dog, so I blamed him. It was me, but I blamed the dog. And he couldn't speak for himself, and he would just look and say, what did I do? You could tell. He had that look on his face. What did I do? So he got blamed for a lot of stuff that he didn't do, but it got me out of a lot of trouble. But see, I can't, knowing that, and that's been my life, I can't fathom what it means to stand before an almighty God, that great white judgment throat, if you will. If that's your idea, stand there before him and saying, there's no blame. No matter what you did, no matter what you thought, no matter what you failed to do, no matter the consequences, there is no blame. You are blameless. Just write it off. I can't see that. I can't figure that in my mind. That's not the life I lead. That's not the life I live. I'm not used to that. So that'll be the first time for me. I know it'll be the first time for you. I know it really will. I can't describe what that means to be holy and without blame before Him in love. But that's what He did. He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we could stand before Him one day, holy and without blame in love. You see that? This is the blessings that we have in spiritual places that are held in Christ Jesus, because He's there. He's the one that's able to say, don't blame them. They're the chosen. I've died for them. My blood covers them. There is nothing you can charge against them. You know, and I love reading those things over in Roman, in the Roman letter too. I like reading that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There you go again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, I hope I'm standing in line right behind Elder John Melvin when that one comes. When we have to stand before that throne and stand before God, I'm hoping that I can stand. Why? Because he has a career of charging people with crimes. and it's going to mean even more to him than it probably means to me, where he knows what it means to be standing there before a judge, and there's a guy over there that opens up a piece of paper and says, these are the charges against the defendant. Because he's been that prosecutor. He's been that guy that's had to stand up and say, Your Honor, we are charging the defendant with this, 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 and this. You see that? Brother John has spent a career doing that. So he knows how this works. He knows what it means. He knows the details. And he's going to stand there, and Satan himself will stand up to deliver charges, and Jesus Christ say, point of order, Your Honor, point of order, there are no charges that can be proffered against this, my brother. And he's going to stand there and say, yep, but there is. But there is. He says, no, there is none. Says, give me that paper, Satan. Give it to me. Let me see what the charges are. He's going to look there. And he says, Your Honor, I offer into evidence the charges that Satan was going to deliver. If you will see, they're all red. It's been covered. You can't read anything in black and white. It's all red. It's covered with my blood. There are no charges. There are no charges. It's gone away. This was an original copy, by the way. You can't get another one. You're done. Okay. You know, defendant is excused. Head off into eternal life. You know, have a great life. You know, that's the way it's going to be. It's literally going to be that way. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell you that, but that's what I'm seeing. And I'm seeing that in what we're reading here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I just want to get this one. Again, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the good pleasure of God's will. This is his good pleasure. This is what he gets out of the whole deal. Why would God do this stuff? He does it because this is satisfying to him. This is self-gratification. This is self-satisfaction on our God. Our God is a jealous God, and he does what he wants to, the way he wants to, when he wants to, and how he wants to. That sounds kind of bad. The reason it does is when we feel that way, it's usually a bad thing. But when you have a God of love, a God of mercy and a God of grace who thinks that way, oh my goodness, what you get is you have people who are predestinated. In other words, again, before the foundation of the world, God fixed your destiny. It cannot be changed. It cannot be undone. I'm so sorry if you want to go someplace else. Your eternal destiny has been fixed by God through that choice. You know what? That's a big $50 theological word. There has been countless volumes. John Calvin wrote umpteen volumes and wrote about double predestination and a lot of other stuff that you won't find in this word. You find a bunch of there was a bunch of old Baptists back in the 1800s that talked about absolute predestination. Actually, even before that, absolute predestination of all things whatsoever come to pass. None of that's being contained here. It says, according as he has chosen us, he having predestinated us, he predestinated people, not things, not events, but people. Predestination appears four times in the New Testament, and all four times it's talking about people. The place that people will arrive when their destiny is over, the final destination. I'll tell you how you understand this. One of the greatest theologians among old Baptists, if you ever want to, you know, if you ever want to brush up on your deep understanding of the Bible, one of the greatest theologians among the old Baptists once said it this way. Predestination is like a spiritual GPS that once you get to heaven, the GPS says you have arrived. Now, Brother Matt Taylor is one of our greatest theologians. He's the one that came up with that. He's sitting on the front row if you want to ask him to explain that to you. Because I've never heard a No Baptist preacher explain it so succinctly. He told me one day, one night at Bible study, he said, Brother Coy, predestination is like a spiritual GPS. When you get to heaven, it says you have arrived. You got it. God programmed in the final destination on the GPS, and when you get there, it says you have arrived. Journey's over. You're in heaven. You're in eternal glory, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of will is this, adoption. That's the other blessing that you get. And this is the final one I'm going to talk about. The adoption that you get, believe it or not, the adoption is often talked about in the scriptures. Read Romans chapter 8. For all creation groaneth and waiteth until the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. It defines adoption. The adoption is our bodies, to adopt these bodies into a form that can stand holy and without blame before God in love. To adopt these bodies to not wear out like the one I got, that they would be eternal. To adopt these bodies to be like the own glorious body of Jesus Christ. To change them in a moment, in a twinkling of eye. To get these old, vile, beat up, worthless bodies. That's what's in it for God. That's what he bought. That's what he paid for. He wants you. Body, soul, spirit. And he gets everything that he wants, and he accomplished that. Now, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The last thing that we need to know about that is that all these blessings are done. They're held by Jesus Christ. They're under his authority. And he's done these things to the praise and glory of his great name. I guarantee you, when you understand these things and they rest upon your heart, and you understand that you don't deserve any of them, and you can't possibly see how you qualify for these things, which is a big clue that you are chosen, that you are adopted, that you have been given that eternal life by Jesus Christ himself. That's a big clue when you don't see how you fit into that. So for those that are sad and hard-hearted and say, I just don't see how I fit into that, I love, as a gospel minister, say, well, it's too late now. The fact that you even feel that way is a big clue that tells me it's too late. You're born again. You're on the way to heaven. You have been chosen. You were predestinated. You're going to be there. You are his child, to the praise and glory of his great name, because that's what happens next. You want to praise and glorify his great name because he fixed it in such a way that it's no longer dependent upon you, that you no longer have to accept Christ your Savior and wonder if it really worked. You no longer have to say, I accept Christ as my Savior and depend on him and hope that got you to heaven. Now, I will urge you as a minister that you do need to put Christ first in your life, that you do need to depend on him each and every day. Don't get me wrong about that. Yes, he is the only way for us here and right now. But as far as your eternal destiny is concerned, as far as what gets you to heaven, it's not up to you. It's not about your acceptance. It's about his. Because Christ has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved there, that's a little code word. Reading your New Testament often refers to Jesus Christ himself. God's view of all creation is the one where he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. The beloved is Jesus Christ himself. Boys, I'll give you a real big one right here. Write this one down. You want to impress a girl? Memorize the Song of Solomon. Memorize the Song of Solomon. They will think that you are the greatest, I don't even want to tell you what's all in there. You can woo any girl you want to with the Song of Solomon. Why? Because it's a love song between Jesus Christ and his people and his church. And every time that you find this lady in here, she's talking about her beloved, her beloved, her beloved. And every time it's talking about a man. The male in the relationship is the beloved. My beloved said, rise up, I love thee, my fair one, and come away. He feedeth by the lilies. That's Solomon, I think, chapter 2, verse 10, somewhere around there. We like to sing that song. Rise up and come away, my beloved. My beloved bids me. My beloved bids me. Rise up and come away. I love thee, my fair one. So memorize those things. What he has done for us is he has made us accepted in the beloved. See, all these blessings were contained in Christ Jesus, but more than that, you are kept safe in Christ Jesus himself by his own power and his own might. He's going to keep us safe until we arrive by that spiritual GPS at our final destination, at our home in heaven, and say, we have arrived and we're with our Lord, and all the rest of this will go away.